We want to continue tonight our study of the love of God. We began this last time in our study on the attributes of God. We saw some different categories of ways in which the Bible speaks of God's love. I gave to you a list by D.A. Carson from his book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And we looked at the first two categories in his list last week. We saw the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. This is a love that has always been exercised between the Father and the Son. And there's no reason to believe that the Holy Spirit is not involved in that as well, but that's what's emphasized in the Bible, the love between the Father and the Son. This love is based on the loveliness of the beloved and their inter-Trinitarian relationship. And this love within the members of the Godhead is a unique love. Though we love with the same sort of love, it's not on the same level as the love between the members of the Trinity. One of you mentioned to me afterwards the analogy of how in a family, you have love between a husband and a wife that is of a one degree, and you have a love of those same parents for their children, which is of a second degree. The love between the husband and the wife is primary. The love towards the children is secondary. They're both love, but in two different degrees. And so it is with God. His love between the different members of the Trinity is primary. That is the ultimate love. But then secondary is the love that God shows to his creatures. We also looked at the second category, that is God's providential love over all he has made. And we did say that there's not nearly as many references for these first two categories, even for the first three, as there is for the fourth one that we're going to get to tonight. But they are real uses in the Bible of that word love, and speaking of this way that God relates with others. We saw his providential love over all that he has made. This is a love for every one of his creatures because of the fact that all men, women, boys, and girls, even though fallen, have been made in the image of God. Because we are made in his image, he does certain things for us in love. He provides for our needs. He causes the sun to rise on all. He provides rain for all and so forth. So this love is based on the image of God in all men and upon their relationship to him as his creatures, whom he originally created good. And then we looked at a third category last week, that is God's salvific stance toward his fallen world. God's yearning warning and invitation to all human beings as he invites and commands them to repent and believe. We took time on John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We see how Jesus is said to have loved the rich young ruler, and in love told him to let go of everything that he was clinging on to, and to then follow Jesus. The fourth category is the category that we come to tonight, that we will spend all of our time tonight on, and that is God's particular, effective, selecting love toward his elect. We see this both in the Old Testament, in God's special love for the nation Israel, and then we see this in the New Testament. We got special love for his church. Let's start with the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Please turn there. I want to read verses 5 through 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 7. Over and over again in Deuteronomy, God reveals himself to Israel as your God. He is the Lord your God. It speaks of a relationship of love that God has established with this nation, Israel. In verse 5, we read, "But thus shall you deal with them," talking about how they were to deal with the Canaanites. "Thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So we saw the word love twice. In verse 7, we were told that it was not because Israel was more in number that the Lord set his love on them and chose them. He says, just consider your numbers. You are the fewest of all peoples. And then in verse 8, the word love is used again. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." This love is different from the love that we saw earlier that God has for every single human being. This is a selecting love. This is a love that God put upon Israel that he did not put on any of the other nations. We see that very clearly in verse 7. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." There was one nation that he chose in the Old Testament for himself. He chose them in love. It was a love that set them apart from all others. It was a love that was not based on anything attractive in Israel. It's not because they were more numerous. It had nothing to do with anything good about them. It was not based on their merit. It's very clear in verse 8 when he says, after saying it's not because of your size, he says, "But it is because the Lord loves you." So he loves you because he loves you. That's different from the way we normally think. We think, well, I love this person because they do this for me. Or I love this person because I find them attractive in this way. But God tells Israel, "I didn't love you because of anything great in you. I loved you because I loved you. There's no explanation why I chose you in yourself. The explanation is in myself that I put my love upon you. That's the answer why I loved you, simply because I loved you." We can't have any more answer than that. So it's not based on merit. Now go forward to chapter 10, where we see the same thing. Chapter 10, I'll start at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." So, in the previous passage, we saw that God loved Israel because he had chosen their forefathers and he had made promises to their forefathers. Well, why did God make such promises to the forefathers? Was there some merit in them? No. "The Lord set his love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." For the very same reason I'm choosing you. It's because I love them that I love them. Nothing meritorious in them. This is a selecting love. Think of how great such love is. Now, this is how I want to be loved. I would rather be loved by someone who has set their heart on loving me, not because of I have somehow pleased them, but because they simply desire, it simply gives them pleasure to love me. I'd rather be loved in that way than by someone who goes, well, you've pleased me today, so I'm going to love you. Well, then what happens when I fall short the next day? You know, what security is there in being loved by someone who loves you because of something attractive in you? I want to be loved by someone who loves me because he takes joy in loving me, and he has made a commitment that he will love me. This is a great, great love. In the New Testament, we also read of this same sort of love. I put in your notes on page 2, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This, again, is not a love that God has for every single human being. Christ loved the church in particular. He loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to change her, to make her holy and blameless in God's sight. So we can say Christ's love for the church is a particular love as opposed to a general love. It is a particular love, just as a husband's love for his wife is to be a particular love. And we have that analogy between the two here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for the church to sanctify the church. That's how we as husbands are to love our wives. We are to give ourselves up for our wives in order to bring about a change within them, a growth in holiness, a growth in pleasing the Lord, a growth in purity. Now, both of these are a particular love. When I was at the men's retreat, I think it was, 2 years ago, 1 year ago, I lose track of time so quickly. I was at the men's retreat, and on Sunday morning, I got a call from Esther saying that she was bleeding, she had a varicose vein that was bleeding. I dropped everything that I was doing. I had some responsibilities later on in the morning there with the joint worship service. I was not preaching, but I had some responsibilities. I immediately gave those responsibilities to others, and Fred kindly drove me down as fast as we could for me to come help Esther. Why? Because I have a particular love for my wife. I have a general love for all human beings. At least I try to, so that whoever I meet, I try to love them. But I have a love for my wife that is deeper than that general love I have for all human beings. It's a particular love. I only date my wife. I'm not going to date another woman because I have a special love for my wife. I try to love everyone, but not to the same degree. Particular love for my wife. And so it is with God. He has a particular love for those individuals that in his sovereign grace he has chosen for himself. Let's turn to another passage which speaks of this type of love. Romans chapter 5. Romans is a wonderful teaching on the love of God. It has to be seen against the backdrop of God's justice that is developed in the early chapters. Because this is not the general love for every single human being. This is his saving love that actually brings his people all the way through salvation. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is an unmerited love. This is a gracious love. While we were in rebellion against God, not taking any steps towards God, not seeking God, but just continuing on in our rebellious state, Christ died for us. When we were still weak, when we were still sinners, he died for us. So he didn't die for us. He didn't pour out his love upon us because of anything attractive in us to himself. A.W. Pink put it this way: what was there in me to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, there was everything to repel him, everything calculated to make him loathe me, sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. Now, as you read a Christian biography, you learn of many individuals who have been converted to Christ after Christians that they had treated as enemies loved them with this kind of a love. You hear stories of this from places where Christians are terribly persecuted, and where Christians have, knowing that God loved them when they were God's enemies, they in turn take God's love and they share his love with their enemies who are persecuting them, who are imprisoning them, who are beating them. And when we as a Christian love in this way, as God has loved us, we love our enemies. We love those who are absolutely hostile towards us. We love them because God has loved us when we were his enemies. When we love like this, we are reflecting this incredible love that goes beyond what we have studied in the previous categories. And it is a love that the world has no understanding of. The world does not love their enemy. They have no concept of it. It's absolutely contrary to their nature. And the Holy Spirit uses this to grab the attention of sinners and to convert them to Jesus, who loves his enemies. Let's look at another passage, 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4 has two different places where it states God is love. There are not many such statements in Scripture. God is blank. It says in John chapter 4, God is spirit. There's a few others. Here, twice, God is love. And when it says God is love, it points us to this fourth category of God's love. This highest form of God's love towards human beings. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 9, we read the words, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. He's bringing up the supreme manifestation to us of God's love. The supreme manifestation is this, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. He sent His Son into the world to die so that through His death we would live. This is love. This love is a sacrificial love. Verse 10 speaks of the Father sending the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is a sacrificial love, a love that requires a cost, a high cost to be paid. Actually, the Father gives up His Son as the sacrifice, and the Son gives Himself up as the sacrifice. Understand in this verse that propitiation is not about a loving Son twisting the arm of His wrathful Father. That's the way some people view this doctrine of propitiation. The Father is full of wrath towards our sin. Jesus is full of love towards us. Jesus goes to the cross in order to twist the arm of His wrathful Father to persuade Him to do what He really doesn't want to do and to forgive us of our sins, to turn His wrath away from us. But it's not like that at all. God is more complex. If you think that the Father can, that any person in the Trinity can only look at us in wrath or look at us in love, you have too small of a God in your mind. That's not the true God. The true God is more complex than that. He can have wrath and love for the same individual. What a propitiation is about is it's about a Father who is both just and love. Because the Father is just, He requires that the penalty for our sin be paid. He requires that His wrath be poured out upon one. But notice in verse 10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Father, knowing that He has to punish our sin, in love, He sends a sacrifice for us. And His justice and His love come together there at the cross. This is love. We see both the wrath of God and the love of God in Ephesians chapter 2, which I put in your notes. In verse 1 it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And then a little bit further on it goes, "And were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So before we were saved, we were children of wrath. God's wrath was set upon us. We were under His condemnation. We were headed towards eternal destruction. We were children of wrath, and at the same time, as God's elect, we were loved by God. Loved with a great love. And notice that He doesn't simply say the love with which He loved us, but He says the great love with which He loved us. This love is a great, limitless love. Look forward in Ephesians chapter 3. I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Thinking about this being His great love, let us look at how the Apostle Paul prays for or prayed for Christians. In chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 14. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Because of what is said in verse 19 about knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, I take verse 18, when it talks about having strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He's talking about what is the breadth of the love of Christ. What is the length of the love of Christ? What is the height of it? What is the depth of the love of Christ? He says this love surpasses knowledge. Yet he prays that we would know it. That almost sounds contradictory. I pray that you will know something that surpasses knowledge. What does that mean? You will never fully grasp the immensity of the love of Christ towards you. But you can know something of it, and you can increase in your knowledge of it. And so the Apostle Paul prays that we as Christians would know more and more and more of the great dimensions of the love of Christ for us. That is why he called it the great love of God back in chapter 2. That is why in chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace. These riches are immeasurable. They are too vast, too great of a magnitude to be measured. We cannot get our minds fully around them. A.W. Pink put it this way. His love is without limit. There is a depth to it which none can fathom. There is a height to it which none can scale. There is a length and breadth to it which defies measurement by any creature standard. Now think about how it is impossible for you to fathom the great dimensions of, first of all, our own solar system. You know, we know how far it is from us to California. It takes 5 hours in a plane that's traveling almost the speed of sound. We know how far it is to the other side of the world, though that would take quite a bit longer to get to the other side of the world. Yet the distance around the world is nothing compared to the size of our solar system. It is so immense that we really cannot get our mind around the immense size of it. And then, this solar system is just like a small little dot in the Milky Way galaxy that our sun is a part of. There's no way that you can get your mind around the magnitude of the dimensions of the Milky Way. We're just too small to really have any concept of how big it really is. It's measured in light years. And think of how fast light travels. But then, our Milky Way is just a dot in the whole universe. There is no way you can get your mind around the dimensions of the universe. If you go to the Answers in Genesis Museum in Kentucky, I believe it is, they have a great a show in their planetarium where they're trying to communicate just how vast the universe is that God created and how we just cannot even comprehend the great dimensions. And that is what Paul is saying about the love of Christ. It is immeasurable. It is beyond knowledge. Yet he prays that we would know something of the height, the width, the depth, and so forth of it. It's a great, limitless love. Another passage that speaks of this sort of love is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin at verse 35. probably very familiar to you, probably very precious to you. The question in verse 35 is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quotation from the Old Testament prophets. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, this love is an everlasting love. Nothing. If you are in this love, you're in this love if you are in Christ. If you are in this love, there is nothing that can separate you from it. There are all kinds of forms of persecution that can come against you. You may even die for whatever reason, prematurely. Whatever happens, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. It is an eternal love. It will continue on whatever happens to us. There's no enemy so great that enemy can separate us from Christ's love. It is an effective love. Compare what we just read to verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The love of God is associated in Scripture with his choice of us before the foundation of the earth. He predestined us unto something. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That was in love that he predestined us for this. This is what is good for us, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And nothing can separate us from this love that has purposed, that has determined to make us like Jesus. We cannot escape this love. This love is effective. The love that chose us, the love that sent Christ to die for us, the love that justified us, having called us before that, this love that is sanctifying us will also glorify us. In other words, we are, as believers, we are eternally secure in the love of Jesus, the love of God. This is a love that will make the beloved lovely. This love is not based on us already being lovely, but it purposes that it will make us lovely. God will make us pleasing to himself. He will make us attractive to himself as he makes us holy and righteous in every aspect of our lives in this great work of salvation culminating in glorification. He makes the unlovely lovely. It is an effective love. This passage should be a great source of assurance for you if you are a Christian here tonight. When you start to doubt your salvation, when you start to think, well, maybe I just messed up my salvation through the way I just lived the last 2 years. Look at this. You are secure, brothers and sisters, in the love of Jesus. One more passage that speaks of this sort of love is Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, this is not an exhaustive treatment of the Bible's teaching on this type of love. There's so many more passages, but this is, I think, a good overview. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of God's discipline. comes right after the passage that we looked at on Good Friday about looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. But let's pick it up in verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, just like a good father who loves his children, in love disciplines his children. So we see here that this love is a holy love. It is a love that is not regulated by the feelings and desires of the beloved. You know, it feels unpleasant to be disciplined by our Heavenly Father. It feels unpleasant to go through suffering. It feels unpleasant to go through trials. That's not what we as Christians desire. But God's love for us is a holy love. He doesn't give us exactly what we desire. He doesn't give us exactly what's going to make us at the moment feel good. No, he has a holy love for us. His love for us is regulated by his holiness. He hates sin because sin is an affront to him. It is an offense to him. And so he's not going to let, because he's holy, he's not going to let his children just continue on and on in those things that bring dishonor to their heavenly Father. With his holy love, he will discipline. Because it matters to him how we live before him. This explains the Christian suffering. When you are suffering, you may ask the question, "How long, O Lord? How long until you free me from this trial? How long till you free me from this suffering?" And Satan gets in there and he tries to think, make us think, well, your Heavenly Father doesn't love you. If he loved you, he would have removed this suffering. He would have removed this trial. That's the thinking of the world. That's the lie of Satan. We suffer because there is something more important to our holy, loving Heavenly Father than that we just feel pleasant, that we feel comfortable. There's something far more important to him, and that is that his children whom he loves will reflect his holiness, will reflect his righteousness, will be godly as he is godly. And so we suffer. We go through trials. We are disciplined by our Lord so that we will share in his holiness. This is the true love of God. If you never disciplined your own child, you could not truthfully say that you love them. That would not be love. That would just be affirming them the way they are. That's not love. God's love is a holy love. And so we go through suffering. But because our Father loves us, it is intended for our good and it's not permanent. He's going to bring that to an end. He's going to bring us through it. He's going to bring us through it, shining a little bit more like him. So this love that we have discussed all evening long, that Carson described on page 1 as God's particular, effective, selecting love toward his elect, what we have seen is that this love is a love that is based on the sovereign grace of God. Well, Carson has one more category, but I disagree with his last category. His last category is, he puts it this way, God's love is sometimes said to be directed toward his own people in a provisional or conditional way, condition that is on obedience. I know why he says that. He says that because of what John 15, verse 9 says. It connects abiding in Christ's love with obeying Christ's commandments. He says this also because of Jude 21, which says, keep yourself in the love of God. But as I've looked closely at these passages, I don't think this is a whole new category. I think this is still the love that is described in the category we've been studying all night long. If you want further information on those verses, how to interpret those verses, I can go through that. Next week, what we're going to focus on is practical application of this doctrine of the love of God. There's probably more in Scripture that tightly connects this doctrine with how we are to live than connects any other doctrine in God's character with how we are to live. But I want to hear from you. Do you have any questions on anything we have looked at tonight? Or do you have any comments to share with the whole body to edify us on this subject that we've been studying? Well, if there is none, then let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, great love. And we confess that we have not been in awe of your love for us as we ought to be. We've not been as affected by your love for us as we ought to be. We have not comprehended as much of your love as we ought to have comprehended. Lord, tonight we see it is great, it is glorious, it is wonderful. We thank you, Father, that you gave up your Son in death for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you laid down your life for us. We thank you that your love will see us all the way to glory. We pray, Father, that you would empower us to know more and more of the great dimensions of the love of Christ, that we in turn would love you, and that we in turn would love one another, and we in turn would love the world. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.